Our thoughts this morning are on Melchizedek, is the subject that we wanted to entertain this morning. And Melchizedek, if you were going to say Melchizedek, how would you finish that sentence? You know, he was a high king and a priest. There we go. The king, the priest of the Most High God, I think, is a phrase is how the Bible uses that term Melchizedek. But if I were to ask you who Melchizedek was, could you tell me who do some think Melchizedek was, and who do some think what Melchizedek built? Any suggestions? Jim might have a suggestion. Just yell it out, Jim. Yes. Now that's a long-standing Jewish tradition. And what Brother Jim just said, some think that he was one of Noah's three sons, that he was actually Shem. And by Jewish tradition, some suggest that he also built the Great Pyramid in Giza. And this comes out of the, I was talking to Brother Jim earlier, out of the Babylonian Talmud, is where these traditional ideas, this is, when you think about that, you have the Jerusalem Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, that doesn't mean it's from peoples of other beliefs. No, the Babylonian Talmud was the Jews that were living in Babylonia. And so from that perspective, they wrote the Mishnah, the telling of the law, and came down to some of these conclusions. And one of the conclusions is that Melchizedek is Shem. Well, those are always good traditions. But what does the Bible say about who Melchizedek was? I think that's the most important place. You don't have to go with traditions if you go with what the Bible says. And so I'm going to take us to the priest of the Most High God. And this particular phrase is only used twice in scriptures, once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament in Genesis, the 14th chapter. And we're going to look at these two accounts, and also in Hebrews. And we're going to look at these two accounts, but for the moment, let me set for you as to what was occurring at that time when we go into this account that we're going to be talking about. You remember that when Abram, as he was called at the time, returned from Egypt with his nephew Lot after the famine, that he was rich in cattle and silver and gold, and Lot also had flocks and herds. And together, both Abram's and Lot's herds were really too much for the land to support. Too many, there were just too many animals. And so there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And so Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife between us. Let us separate ourselves." And so he gave his nephew the first choice in whichever direction he could pick what land to settle, and Abram would go in the opposite direction. So he was giving the preference to Lot. He said, "If thou wilt take to the left hand, then I will go to the right hand. And if thou depart to the right hand, I will go to the left hand. And then I will give the first priority to you." That was really quite an offer that Abram gave to Lot, with really full confidence in God, that whatever prospect was given to him, that it was the hands of God and he would take care of him. So then Lot saw that fertile land of the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. It was as a garden of the Lord. So Lot picked the plain of Jordan and journeyed east and pitched his tent towards Sodom, and Abram dwelled in Canaan. And later God showed Abraham all the land which he would give him and to his seed forever. He said, look north and south and east and west, all the land which thou seest will I give thee. That was what God told Abram. And so Abram pitched his tent in Hebron. And there came war between the kings of the east, between the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their confederate kingdoms. And these kings of the east routed the forces of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took a spoil of all their goods and victuals and went their way. But they made one mistake, and that was to take Lot and all his goods with them. So they captured Lot and all of his clan and took them with him as a spoil. And when Abraham heard of this, he gathered his servants, 318 of them, and he pursued them unto Dan in the north and smote them. Almost all the way to Damascus, he pursued them until he was able to rescue Lot. And I thought about that today. Damascus. What's going on in Damascus today? Think about that. Just this week in our country, the one we live in, sent missiles, at least 100 or more, into battle, into Syria, into Damascus, and surrounding areas to try to destroy their chemical warehouses. And so that's, when you put it in perspective of what was going on in Abram's day, come forward to our time, and they're still talking about things going on in this land. And so we have that Abram went after these kings that had taken Lot, and he pursued them almost as far as Damascus. And he captured Lot, and he brought him back, and his goods and his herdsmen and his women and the people that were with him. And Abram was returning from battle, as it says in Genesis, the 14th chapter, that's where we're going to pick up this account, he was met by the king of Sodom at the valley of Sheba, which is the Kingsdale. And this valley was actually the Kidron Valley. When you think about that, just to the east side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is this big Kidron Valley. And then on the other side is where the Garden of Gethsemane was, where Jesus spent his last night before being captured and tried and put to death on the cross. And so the Kidron Valley separates Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives is on one side, and the Temple Mount is on the other. And the king of Sodom wanted Abram to take all the goods, from the spoils of the battle that they just had. You think of it, king of Sodom went and spoiled these other kings of the east that had taken the spoils, and he wanted Abraham to take some of the spoils of what they captured. And Abram refused, saying he was oath-bound not to take even the latch of a shoe from this king, lest he might say, I have made Abram rich. He didn't want to have the king of Sodom saying, I made Abram rich. He didn't want that to be the case. And the account tells us in the 18th verse, this is Genesis 14:18, that there was another king there, the king of Salem. The king of Salem. And it says, starting in 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, when you read this, you might wonder, who is this Melchizedek, king of Salem? It says he was not only a king, but also a priest. And none other than the priest of the Most High God. Quite a statement. This priest, you might assume, would probably sacrifice an offering to God at such an occasion. You can imagine that. That might be proper after the victory of a battle. But you notice there is no sacrificing going on. Rather, this king and priest takes the occasion to give Abram his blessing. Farrah Fenton's translation of the 19th verse says, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, bless Abram, is how it translates it. And then speaking to Abram, he says, And you, thank the Most High God who gave your enemies into your hands. Then lastly, Abram gives this king and priest a tenth of all the spoils. Now this passage might easily be overlooked in the grander scheme of God's plan for man, an interesting interlude into Abram's life. One or two scriptures referring to an obscure king and priest called Melchizedek might easily be overlooked in comparison to the vast scriptural reference, let's say, for instance, to the Aaronic priesthood. When you think of Leviticus and all that's told about the Aaronic priesthood, we just have a few lines about the Melchizedek priesthood. And also compared to such kings as Saul and David and Solomon, and you think all that has been written about them, we have very little written about Melchizedek. But God gave this experience to Abram for a reason, one that we could look to down at the close of this age, because it points toward a much greater priesthood than that of that typical Levitical priesthood of ages past. But you know, one could easily have thought that the arrangement of Aaron and his sons from the tribe of Levi could have been a priesthood that God would declare throughout all generations. It could be easy to see this typical priesthood transformed into an antitypical priesthood composed of our Lord as head and his body members, the under priests. It all seems probable and coherent except for one glaring error. And the Jews of Paul's day saw this huge error in their mind. For Paul had preached, as it says in Hebrews 4:14, we have the account there. There it says in Hebrews 4:14 that we have a great high priest that has passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and this must have been a hard saying to the Jews. We have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed into the heavens. They instantly must have wondered, how could Jesus have been resurrected to the position of a spiritual high priest? That doesn't make sense. He wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. How could he be a high priest? That's what Paul says in Hebrews here. Now, he was from the tribe of Judah. And so they could say a king, maybe. We can agree with that. Judah is where the descendants from that it would come through. But a priest, certainly not according to the law. You can almost hear their Jews saying, we will hear thee again on this matter, was a common expression they used. And so I believe this is one of the main reasons why Paul in the 7th chapter of Hebrews gave us an in-depth look into this king and priest Melchizedek. And so if you'll turn there with me, we begin reading in the first verse. This is Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 3. And there it says, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. When you look up the Old Testament Hebrew translation of the word Melchizedek in your Strong's Concordance, you find its origin comes from two words, melech, meaning royal or king, and the other word is teshdek, meaning that which is altogether just or righteous. And so we have his name, king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, as we're told, or king of peace. First, he is righteous in all things, and then peaceable. So that's the meaning of this name, Melchizedek. From this account, we can see how the city of Jerusalem acquired its name. It's called the City of Peace, and this is where Melchizedek dwelt in ancient Israel. And that's where he went out to meet Abraham in the Kidron Valley on his return from the battle. You notice that this king had no lineage, as Paul tells us, no genealogy. And so Paul makes the argument that God made Melchizedek a very vivid, realistic picture of Christ, whose authority as priest was not derived from father or mother, and his priestly office did not descend to successors. That was the point. It didn't descend to other successors. His term of office is not limited by years. Paul is saying that Christ's priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest upon his throne, is an unchangeable one. That's the important point. One that will be maintained perpetually or uninterrupted until it shall have served its full purpose. It would not be like the Aaronic priesthood, that when the high priest died, a new priest needed to be installed into office. That's not the case in regards to our Lord Christ Jesus. And then continuing to the fourth verse, this is Hebrews 7, verse 4. It says there, Paul continuing says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises." Now I thought this was rather interesting. Just as the sons of Levi, who came from the loins of Abraham in their office as priests, they received tithes according to the law. They were allowed to receive tithes. But yet here you have Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham's giving tithes to Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not traced. It's a powerful argument to show that the priesthood of Melchizedek were greater than the priesthood of Aaron. So you have Abraham's descendants, which were including the Levites who received tithes, and yet Abraham's giving tithes to Melchizedek, showing that his position is much higher than the typical. So what you have is you have the Levites, the priesthood, through Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. That's the point being made. Then skipping to the 9th and 10th verses for a moment, it says there, this is Hebrews 7, 9 and 10, "And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, pays tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." That's the point we were just trying to make. Aaron was six generations down from Abraham. There was Isaac and Jacob and Levi and Kohath and Amram, and then came Aaron of the tribe of Levi. He was still in Abraham's loins at the time, but here you have the Aaronic priesthood acknowledging this higher priesthood of Melchizedek and paying tithes unto him. That's an important point. And then back in the 6th and 7th verses, there is an important point to be learned. You notice that it says Melchizedek blessed Abraham and not the other way around, which is also a very important point. And then in the 7th verse it says there, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." And I think that is always a very important point to keep in mind. The less is always blessed of the better and not the other way around. The New American Standard translates verse 7 says, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And that's always true. Abram's position was much lower than that of Melchizedek, even though he had the promise. Think about that. God gave Abraham the promise, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Just as the patriarchs confirmed blessings upon their children, as in the example of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau, and just as when our Lord blessed his disciples before his ascension to heaven. And just as when we bow our heads in prayer to our Heavenly Father and ask for his blessing to be upon us and our fellowship and all that he has given us, the blessing is from the greater down to the lesser. In the 8th verse, continuing Hebrews 7 verse 8, it says, "And here men that die receive tithes." This is speaking of the typical Levitical priesthood. But there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. You know, there's no record of Melchizedek's death. Some suppose that he was translated or changed without seeing death, much like Enoch. This is another tradition going back in the Jewish Talmud, suggestions, as we're told in, for instance, in Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5, speaking of Enoch. But rather, I think it's not the man Melchizedek that is referred to, but rather his priestly office. That's what's being referred to, which was a picture of the glorified Christ, both head and body. And this priesthood lives on. It's high priest already seated on the throne of glory at the right hand of God. And its body members, the under priests, are now being selected for the future work of blessing, of bringing blessings in the next age. In the 11th verse, Paul begins to describe for us just why it was necessary to have a change in the priesthood. This is continuing Hebrews 7 verse 11 through 16. It says, "If therefore perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Paul is making this argument here. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe." Think about that. "Of which no man gave attendance at the altar." He's referring to the fact that our Lord was descended from Judah, not Levi. And then in the 14th verse it says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." We see the typical feature of the Aaronic priesthood was unable to bring permanent perfection or atonement from sin to the people. Only on a yearly basis, the high priest went into the most holy to make atonement with the blood of bulls and goats. But this was only temporary in nature, a figure of the true. But we're told in Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 26, there it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of goats, blood of others. For then must he often have offered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Just once, not oftentimes, is the typical Levitical priesthood. And so we see the purpose for a change in the priesthood. The first served its purpose under the typical tabernacle arrangement of the law covenant to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. But it also pictured in type this anatypical day of atonement where the better sacrifices for sin are made. Hebrews 9:24. The minutest details of the sacrificing of the bullock and the goat in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, find their anatypical fulfillment in the fat sacrifice of our Lord Christ Jesus, followed by the sacrifice of his church, its body members, during this gospel age. And as it says in the ninth chapter of Leviticus 9:23, after the sacrifices were complete, Aaron came out from beyond the veil of the Most Holy, dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, and blessed the people. And this represented the blessings that are to come to mankind through the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And this change in priesthood didn't come, as it says in the 16th verse of Hebrews 7, because of some fleshly or physical requirement, but rather according to the power of an endless or rather indissoluble or indestructible life. The Greek word is akalutos, meaning permanent. Farrar Fenton says, by the power of an unfailing life, as it describes it, that word. And then in the 18th verse, continuing, reading from the NIV, it says, this is Hebrews 7, 18 through 21, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. The typical priestly arrangement was not to continue. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is the oath God gave concerning our high priest, our Lord Christ Jesus. Paul was saying this new priesthood did have an oath from God to establish it. While on the other hand, the Aaronic priesthood never had such an oath. And where do we find this oath that God made? It is found in the 110th Psalm. There in verses 1 through 4 it says, and the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of my youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalms 110. There's God's oath. Yes, God's oath bound word to his only begotten Son. Who else? Sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. He's talking about his Son. Ensure the establishment of this new order of priesthood. But before the office of the high priest could be fulfilled, God required, as in the Aaronic priesthood, that the high priest and inner priest should be consecrated in their office. In Leviticus, in the 8th chapter, we read how the high priest and the under priest were installed. And in the 12th verse, it says, Leviticus 8, 12, it says, Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. You notice the anointing oil wasn't poured upon the heads of the under priests, but only upon the head of the high priest being installed into office. Therefore, there was only one typical anointing conferred upon this priesthood, upon the high priest. The ingredients of this anointing oil are found in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verses 23 and 24. It says it contained pure myrrh, which was the gum of Arabian thorny shrubs, and sweet cinnamon, and sweet calamus, which was lemongrass of India, and cassia, the bark of a kind of Indian cinnamon. And of course, this, the fine oil, the oil of the olive. And it's all thought that the ingredients were first boiled to extract all of their essence, and then the olive oil was poured in. And this was boiled down to make a wonderfully scented and soothing anointing oil. And in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verse 30, God says, and thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. It was for a specific purpose. They weren't supposed to use it in their daily daily lives as a soothing ointment, so to speak. The anointing oil had a special purpose in sanctifying God's chosen things. It was used to sanctify all the things in the tabernacle and in the court, and it was used to sanctify the high priest. And it was not to be used for any other purpose. The typical use of this anointing oil, of course, had its greater fulfillment in the actual anointing of Jesus when he consecrated his life and will to his Father at his baptism by John in the River Jordan. In Matthew, the third chapter, we're told, Matthew 3:16-17, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This anointing was God's Holy Spirit, his power descending down upon his Son. And so our Heavenly Father sanctified his Son, set him apart from the world to carry out his will for him. Jesus later asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" That account is in Matthew 16:16, where it says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" The name Christ comes from the Greek word Christos and means the anointed one. And so Christ our Lord is a befitting title for him, because he has been anointed by his Father. But we're told that Christ our Lord is not only to be a high priest, but he is also to be a king. And we find that account in Isaiah 9:7, where it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth ever forever," even forever. And so like the high priests in the typical tabernacle were anointed, so also were the typical kings, such as Saul and David and Solomon. They all received, remember, Samuel anointed them. All of those were to be king over ancient Israel, were anointed by God to hold that royal office. The anointing oil served to show God's acceptance of them for a special purpose. They were set apart, sanctified to carry out God's will and service to him as kings over the people. And so with our Lord's anointing at Jordan, he began his ministry, carrying out his Father's will, which eventually led to his death on the cross. But our Lord didn't become both a king and a priest at his anointing. Just like David, who was still a young lad when he was anointed by Samuel, he didn't become king until much later on. And in case of our Lord Jesus, the promise made to him to become both a king and a high priest were conditioned upon his laying down his life and suffering even unto death. We're told in Philippians 2:8-9, "And being found in a fashion as a man, being humbled, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." The great honor of becoming a king and a high priest is now conferred upon our risen Lord, who is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. But this royal priesthood was not to be a priesthood of one. In God's wisdom, he so ordered the matter that a chosen people should be called out of this age to follow in his Son's footsteps and likewise lay down their lives in service to him. In 1 Peter 2:9-10, it says, "But ye are a chosen people," a chosen generation, I should say. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And our Lord also tells us in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. This is Jesus speaking to us, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And so we see this invitation to become part of this royal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But like the anointing that our Lord received at Jordan, Jesus' disciples were also given a sign of their acceptance by God. You remember that after 40 days, when our Lord ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until ye are endued with power from on high, as it says in Luke 24:49. That was our Lord's commandment to his disciples to tarry there in Jerusalem. We know on that day of Pentecost came on the 50th day, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a sign that our Heavenly Father had accepted the merit of our Lord's ransom sacrifice and that he had accepted them as prospective members of the body of Christ, the church. And this begettal of the Holy Spirit was not an individual anointing, but rather there is only one anointing. Just like Aaron the high priest, he typified Jesus. And he also typified the church, the royal priesthood. And the anointing oil was only poured directly on Aaron's head as the high priest. But we're given an understanding of how this anointing works in the 133rd Psalm. And there it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." Yes, the whole body received the anointing. When we come into Christ, we come into his anointing. We become members of the anointed one and we are under that one anointing. We're told in 1 John 2:20 and 27, and reading it from the Diaglot, it says there, "You have an anointing from the Holy One. You all know it. The anointing which you receive from him abides in you." That's what the scriptures say. And while the anointing of the body of Christ is a collective matter, our spirit begettal is an individual one. Only after we have accepted our Lord Christ Jesus as our personal Savior and consecrated our lives to his service, to the Father, does our Heavenly Father justify us in his sight. And we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. God's power and influence begins to work in manifold ways in our lives, drawing us nearer to him in spirit and in truth. We begin to learn of his ways through the study of his precious word of truth that he has given to us. And as we seek his ways, he draws us closer to him and he reveals the deeper things of his truths unto us. Surely we can recognize the signs of those who have received this power and influence in their lives. For most assuredly, they bear the signs of fruitage, showing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Such as the spirit of love and joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. All of these are sure signs that our Heavenly Father is working in us to conform us into the likeness of His Son, so that we might be able ministers in the next age. And so coming back for a moment to the 14th chapter of Genesis, we see that this great king and high priest Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine and blessed Abraham. We might suggest this bread pictures Christ, pictures our Lord's sinless flesh. We're told in John 6:51, our Lord speaking says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Like the church does now in advance of the world, all mankind in the kingdom will have to eat of this bread symbolically. They will have to accept it. They'll have to accept our Lord as their Savior if they wish to have life everlasting here on the earthly plane. And just as our Lord said He would drink, as our Lord said He would drink the wine new with His disciples in the kingdom, it represented the joy and gladness that He and His faithful overcomers of this age shall share in their great victory and triumph over sin and death. But in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, verse 6, we're also told, speaking of this wine, there it says, "And in this mountain representing the kingdom shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Think of that. "He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God shall wipe away the tears from all off all the faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth." Think about that. "For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." And so we see the joy and gladness will gradually extend to all of God's people, as pictured in the wine. When men will learn of God's ways, they will learn of His doctrines, the new wines, and they will rejoice in their salvation. In Zechariah 8:23 it says, "In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And there's two ways to look at that scripture. One, you say, well, that's speaking of our Lord Christ Jesus. Obviously. Others suggest, well, literally, well, we see that God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and we want to take hold of the skirts of a Jew because we know that God is dealing with him, with them. We want to be part of that. The Jewish people, the natural seed of Abraham, who have waited for their Messiah, they will be the first to recognize and accept him, and accept this great and royal high priest, Melchizedek, as pictured in giving tithes unto him. Yes, the Christ, head and body, will be the mediator of the new covenant. And they will reign for 1,000 years and be the bearers of these gifts and blessings which will gradually flow outward to all of mankind. But this work of bringing restitution blessings to the world awaits the consummation of this age. It awaits the full number of the church class to have come in, to have passed beyond the veil. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:10, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if we are overcomers in this age, an entrance will be ministered unto us into God's heavenly kingdom. Our Lord has given us the example. He has shown us the way. We have to lay down our lives and sacrifice unto death, just as our Lord did." Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:20, "If we follow in His footsteps by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, His flesh, His sacrifice, faith in His shed blood, we too will have the privilege to enter into that wonderful glory, but only then, on the other side of the veil, will this royal priesthood carry out its work." Paul tells us in our closing scripture, Hebrews 6:20, "Jesus has already entered through that veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Amen.